John chapter 3. This is one of the most well-known chapters, I guess, in the whole Bible. The chapter about Nicodemus and the instruction about being born again, and perhaps the best-known verse in Scripture is in this chapter, John 3:16. But you can read John 3:16 and know it off by heart and never understand its real meaning. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So this Nicodemus was a Pharisee, first of all. That means he was a very religious Jewish person. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was part of the ruling, I guess, Sanhedrin Council. He was high up in the Jewish religious Pharisee setup. He came to Jesus by night. I believe he came to him by night because he didn't want the rest of the Pharisees to know that he was interested in the Messiah, this man who professed to be the Messiah. And he said to Jesus, "Rabbi," which means teacher. So he was acknowledging him as a teacher. That was in itself perhaps something, an expression of his acknowledgement of who Christ was. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." So he's basically saying that we know that you're not just any ordinary old rabbi, that you are special, that God has given you a ministry above and beyond what's normal. So he's applying to him that this teacher, Christ, has come from God, that God is with them. That's a big acknowledgement. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus is making the claim that Jesus is from God, or God is with him. And Jesus' reply to him is unless somebody's born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. So basically, you don't know the first thing about the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So somebody can speak about God, or speak about the kingdom of God, or speak about religion, or speak about heaven. But to actually have any understanding, a person must be born again, or born of the Spirit, or born from above, or born of God. They're all the same thing. It's the same terminology. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now Nicodemus did not have an iota, didn't have a notion of what Jesus meant by being born again. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So most assuredly means most definitely, absolutely. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I believe the born of water is not natural birth. Some people say that that's natural birth. I believe it's born of the washing or cleansing of the Word of God. It's only the cleansing of the Word of God that washes you and washes away all of the preconceived notions and sin and everything else. And of course, the washing of water by the Word and the coming of the Spirit into your life are two things that occur, as you might say, simultaneously when you put your faith in Christ. It's for somebody to be saved, for somebody to be born again, it's the Word of God that is the catalyst, if you like, that causes the person to be born again. They cannot be born again apart from the Word of God. And of course, you know yourself that Jesus also is the Word of God. So though I believe when it says born of water and the Spirit, it means born of the washing of the Word and the incoming operation of the Spirit of God in a person's life. So that's the born again experience. And unless one has that, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. So unless one is born that way, by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's no entrance into the kingdom of God except by being born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So whatever the natural birth, the person who's born naturally is natural. They're still in their natural self. But that which is born of the Spirit so that the person who is born again by the Spirit of God, that is, it's their spirit that's born again by the Spirit of God. And you know how I said before that when somebody is born again of the Spirit, then the Spirit begins to rule in their lives, whereas before they are born again, the flesh rules, because the natural birth, the person is in the flesh. The spiritual birth, being born again, the person is then in the Spirit, and the Spirit begins to rule. It's like, I was thinking about this today, when man fell into sin, first sin, when man fell away from God, it was like as if the light went out in him. It's like as if he went into darkness and the light went out. And when a person is born again, it's like the light is switched back on. That's kind of a mental picture that you can have. And of course, the light is the Spirit of God. And in fact, the scripture says that Jesus is the light. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So don't be amazed by that. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, with a person that's born of the flesh, where they come from. You know the day they were born, and you know the day they die. You know where they come from, and you know their end. But the person that's born of the Spirit, you actually don't really know. There's no actual way of saying when that person was born again of the Spirit of God. And of course, having been born of the Spirit of God, they never end. They have eternal life. So, like the wind, you don't know its beginning, and you don't know its end, because the wind just blows, and maybe it comes to peters out somewhere, but you don't actually know or see its beginning or its end. That's what being born of the Spirit is like. God does it. And it's a miraculous thing that happens through the preaching of the Word and the operation of the Spirit. And it's not as if you can say, oh, today I'm celebrating my birthday of being born again. Because in actual fact, it's like as if having been born again, it's like you're in eternity. The beginning of it doesn't mean a thing once you've been born again, because now you're born in the Spirit, you're an eternal being. Also, the wind has an effect. You know, we don't see the wind, but we know that the wind, we know we can feel it. It has an effect all around about us. Well, it's like that with the person that's born again as well. Because the Spirit of God in them should have an effect on the world around about them. Because again, the scripture says we are the salt of the earth, we are light in the darkness. So though you cannot really tell or see the Spirit of God in the person, yet you can see by the life of the person that there is, that the Spirit of God is working in them. So the wind is a very good metaphor to use in this case here. So the wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? How can this happen? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Now Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. In other words, he's responsible for bringing the word of God to people in Israel. He was a ruler. He was a ruler of the Pharisees. He was responsible. And he didn't know anything about this business of being born again. And according to Jesus' question here, he should have known. That question implies that he should have. Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. That is interesting that he uses the plural there. Mm. So is the plural meaning the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Mm. I believe so. We speak what we know. And he's, of course, attributing that to himself as deity. We speak what we know. Jesus knows. He knows all of these things completely and intimately because he is God. And we testify what we have seen. So he has seen because he's God. He sees everything. He's seen everything from the very beginning. Knows the ins and outs of everything to do with creation. And you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now what does that mean? Well, he just used a metaphor concerning the wind to explain to Nicodemus what being born again means. And of course, Nicodemus still doesn't know. So he's saying, if you don't understand when I tell you earthly things, how would you understand if I told you heavenly things? And it's true. There is no way that Nicodemus, or you, or I, or anybody else, knows anything about the heavenly things, the things of God, unless God reveals them to us. So he said, I've told you earthly things and you don't understand. How would you ever understand if I told you how things really are from God, just straight out how things are? All the time Jesus preaching and teaching in Israel used parables to explain things to people because they didn't have nobody had the spiritual understanding to understand biblical truth or God's truth unless it was explained, if you like, in word pictures. And that's what Jesus did. He explained the teaching in parables that people could understand. Mm-hmm. Stories that they could understand. So how could they understand? How would they know if he told them heavenly things? Then he says, no one has ascended to heaven. Now that's a big statement. No one has ever gone to heaven. Why? Because Adam and Eve sinned. Nobody has ever gone to heaven. But he who came down from heaven, Jesus, always was in heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So how he is the only one that can tell heavenly things. He's the only one that can tell the things about God. Nobody else has ever been there. Nobody knows anything about the workings of the kingdom of God except Jesus himself. He has come down from heaven. He can tell everything. So he is the Word of God. He is revealing to us everything there is to know about God and everything there is to know about heaven and everything there is to know about the kingdom of God. This is why believing the testimony of Christ is so important. Nobody else has ever been there. And as Moses, and then he goes, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You know what that's about? Mm-hmm. No, people were being bitten by serpents. And God declared that he would create a way for them to be healed of the serpent's bite. And it was that they would put up a pole, and on the pole was a bronze serpent, and Moses held that up, and anybody who looked at that would be healed. They obviously were looking at it in faith, expecting to be healed. Now, obviously, when it's quoted here, it was a picture prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. Just the same way as the bronze serpent was held up on the pole and the people looked at it in faith and they were healed, so in centuries to come would Christ be lifted up on the cross and those who looked on him in faith would be healed. And also that when he hung on the cross he would become sin for us. So our sin would be, and everything that afflicted us would actually be nailed to that cross. So it was a picture in advance of the crucifixion of Christ. So he said there, just as Moses, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up meant crucified. In the same way as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and the people looking at that by faith were healed, so Christ would be lifted up on a pole. And that's how people were going to be born again. He was coming to die. He was coming to be that sacrifice on that cross, so that men looking to him in faith would be born again. Okay? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So he would be lifted up on the pole, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I've used pole there, but it's actually a cross. And in fact, in scripture it's called a tree. For God so loved the world. Now this is so important. Now that I know that this is bandied around by people everywhere. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave doesn't mean just sent along. He gave him to die. He sent him to be the substitute for us. It wasn't just God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to die on that cross so that we could have eternal life, because God loved us. God loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God's purpose, and it didn't start in Bethlehem. It started before time began. God's purpose always was that one day he would send his son, Emmanuel, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come to die on the cross, to reconcile men to him. Every person, man, woman and child who would put their faith in this crucified Lord Jesus Christ would be back in fellowship with God, would be born again through faith. Now you know yourself that John 3:16 is a well-known scripture, but you need to understand it in the context of the scriptures around about it. People use "for God so loved the world" and they use it like a lovey-dovey scripture. Now God is love. For God so, but you look at the section around about it, love also meant justice, and love meant sacrifice, and love meant having to pay a huge price to reconcile men. So you cannot take a verse like that out of context and not use the rest of the scripture around about it. He who believes in him is not condemned. Now that's whoever believes in Jesus, and that's not just Jesus, that is everything that Jesus is, including his death, everything about him. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So a man who does not believe in Jesus has no chance, because Jesus is the only one who can make redemption for us. He's the only one who's been to heaven. He's the only one that knows everything about the kingdom of God. He is God in human form, and he's the only one that can make redemption for us. So anybody who rejects that has got no salvation. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that is true. And I'll come back to that in a second. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Again, we know that most wickedness is done in darkness. People do wickedness, they do it in a hidden way. Like, I mean, even if they don't do it in the dark of night, they do it. It's cloaked. You know, most people, when they commit fraud or whatever, they don't commit fraud openly. They commit fraud, it's hidden. So it's done in darkness, if you like. So anybody who does these sorts of evil things, they don't want to come somewhere where their evil can be exposed. The same as the thief who steals at night. You turn a light on and he's gone, like a Latchico. He's gone down the road. You won't see him again. So nobody who does evil wants to come to the light. We know that in the natural. Well, it's the same also with Christ. Christ is perfectly holy. Now, the man who trusts Christ and knows that Christ has paid the penalty for his sin and knows that Christ is his Redeemer has no problem coming to him in fellowship, to talk to him, to pray to him, to worship him, to sing to him or whatever. The person who knows that they have reparation for their sin, they know their sin is forgiven, they know that Christ is their Savior, they have no problem having fellowship with the Lord. But the person who knows that they're hiding sin in their heart and they know that there's something serious between them and God, they won't come to Christ. They might pay lip service to a Christ of their own imaginings, but the Christ of Scripture, you know, people would say, oh yeah, I believe that and that, but I don't believe that. You can't say, you know, oh, I'll take what I want to and I'll leave the rest. The Christ of Scripture, who's revealed in Scripture, is the one that you must gladly be able to say, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, he's my friend. I can talk to him, I can fellowship with him, I can worship him, I can sing to him. But the person who has got a barrier between themselves and him through sin or whatever, they can't do that. And they won't do that. They will come to any Jesus. And it's like why, again, lots of people preach a Jesus in Scripture is not the Jesus of Scripture. They preach a Jesus in church who's not the Jesus of Scripture. And they preach that because they know that people have no problem with another Jesus. They'll make Jesus out to be something other than what the Scripture has declared him to be, and then they entice people to come to that Jesus and they'll flock to him. But they won't flock to the Jesus of Scripture, because if they do, it shows up their deeds. And then if they realize that their deeds are evil, they've got to make a choice. Either they are going to repent and turn to Christ, or they're going to walk in the opposite direction. And that's what the preaching of the gospel does. It attracts some people and other people run away from it. That's the way it is. Yeah. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, actually, Jesus never baptized anybody. Somebody brought this up recently, somewhere, and I can't remember where it was. And the fact is, the scripture says here, Jesus never baptized anybody. Okay, so just remember that. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, the Jews, there was a system of purification in the Old Testament which involved washing, etc., etc., and I'm not sure, considering that they were most likely Pharisees here, it was probably something to do with the Old Testament that they were arguing about. Some people say that they were arguing about John baptizing people and Jesus' disciples baptizing people. But I'm not sure that that's what they were arguing about. I'd say the Jews were bringing up points of the law concerning purification from the Old Testament and saying, basically, what right have you got to baptize, etc., etc. Anyway, they were having a dispute about it. They came to John and said, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified. Behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. So this, of course, is Jesus. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So in other words, ministry counts for nothing. Baptizing counts for nothing. Purification counts for nothing unless it's of God. You know, it would be the same in Judaism. What was the value of purifying anything, or a priest being purified or whatever, if his ministry wasn't godly? If it was only just performing some sort of a religious activity? So God has to be the center of it. He said, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So he said, you've already heard that. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. So he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Of course, John is saying there that it's Jesus Christ who is the one who is, if you like, the one that is redeeming the bride. And we know who the bride is. The bride is further on revealed to be the Church of Christ in the book of Revelation, etc. So the one who has the bride, that's the one who gathers all of the believers to himself, that's the Messiah. But John says, I am the friend of the bridegroom. And he says, I rejoice greatly when I hear the bridegroom's voice. And the bridegroom's voice means actually, he's actually saying the word of the Lord, the word of God being preached, the word of God being manifested, which is Christ himself. He rejoices greatly. He has got there's no competition between him and the Lord. He rejoices. There should never be any competition between Christians in the area of people following the Lord, etc. Any Christian should be delighted to see another person getting saved. Doesn't matter whose fellowship or where they fellowship, as long as they are truly saved and walking with the Lord. We should delight when anyone is saved. Then he says, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's the case for all of us. When John says that he must increase, but I must decrease, he means Christ's ministry must get greater. My ministry must get lesser. It's the same for all of us. When we are involved in ministering the gospel, and we minister to somebody, preach to somebody, teach somebody, witness to somebody, whatever the case is, we are witnessing or teaching that person or helping that person so that that person gets to know Christ, and that Christ becomes the important one in their lives, not us. And as they get to know Christ, our ministry decreases to them, and the ministry of Christ to them increases, because their fellowship is with Christ, not with us. Very important, because people put themselves in a high position. Never. It's Christ you're to put in the high position. He who comes from above is above all. And again, that's Christ. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So anybody, anyone who has a ministry, who's just born here, obviously it's only a minor ministry. The Lord's ministry is the ministry. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. Well, no one means, basically, it's an exaggeration, but it means most, the vast majority don't receive his testimony. So he's actually, what the Lord says, it's what he has seen and heard. That's what he testifies. So he's witnessing or declaring what he's already seen and heard in heaven. What he's giving to us is absolute truth. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So he who receives the testimony of Christ certifies that God is true. For he whom God has sent, that's Christ, speaks the words of God, which he does because he is the word of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. That means does not give the Spirit by measure to him. He has the full operation of the Spirit of God. Christ has. So he's come here in the full operation of the Spirit of God, declaring to us the truth of God, the absolute truth of God. In Hebrews it says, you know, God in various times in the past has spoken through prophets, etc., etc. Now in these last days he has spoken to us and his Son. That's the last, that's the final speaking. God has spoken to us in Christ. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, everything. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now the wrath of God means the judgment of God. Because the wrath of God is on all sinners. So he who does not believe in Christ is subject to the wrath of God. He who has put his faith in Christ, the wrath of God has passed over him. He's Passover has taken the wrath of God on his behalf. Chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, brackets, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now, if you look at the map, you'll see that somebody traveling from Judea to Galilee would have to go through Samaria. Simple geography. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus sat down by the well. He was tired. Now that shows his humanity. And when you look through scripture in many different places, you'll see he was tired, he slept, he ate, he drank, all of these different things. He was thirsty because, along with being God, he was man. Now remember Satan's temptation to him? If thou be God, that cast, turn these stones into bread. And no doubt Jesus could have turned the stones into bread, but remember that he made himself a man and lived under that sort of canopy as a human for the purposes of redeeming us. And he wasn't going to be moved from that ministry. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So the Jews and the Samaritans were not friends. In fact, the Jews classify the Samaritans basically as dogs. They had no time at all for them. Now, also the Jews would have not had great time, especially religious Jews, for women. So the fact that Jesus would ask a woman, who was also a Samaritan, for a drink was boggling to this lady. How come you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And then it says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, living water, that is, I believe, again, that the Holy Spirit never puts things close together without there being a purpose. Now, we saw on the last one, born of water and the Spirit. Now here it says, if you ask of him, he will give you living water. And in fact, it goes on to say, it's a well of water that flows up from within, from your spirit. So it's life-giving, if you like. So again, he always uses things that we know in our everyday life. Water, grain, fish, bread, light, all of the things that we're used to dealing with every day. If you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And of course he means by that everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? So Jacob dug the well there many, many centuries before. And obviously watered his flock and everything else. And she recognizes the fact that he was her ancestor. And that he was a great person. So she says basically, are you greater than Jacob? Well, she doesn't realize that he actually is. Jacob, who was a son of Isaac, who was a son of Abraham, and Jacob, who became Israel, was the father, one of the patriarchs, or father of the nation of Israel. Now, these were Samaritans who were also mixed. They were a mixed race. They were part Jewish and part Gentile, I guess you'd say. Therefore, they were mixed. But she still recognized the fact that her ancestor was Jacob. And recognize the fact that Jacob was very blessed. So there was obviously quite a bit of recognition there of the fact that something wonderful had happened in the past. Now she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Again, that's it. Like a concept that you can understand it only, I guess, if you're born again. It's, how do you explain? It's like a fountain. Being born again, it's like there is a fountain of the Spirit of life within you, from which always rouses up life in you. It's beyond explaining, but you know that it's there. It's like when you study the scriptures and you get a joy from studying the scriptures. It bubbles up within you. You can't really explain it any other way. Or you worship God in the spirit. It bubbles up within you. You rejoice inside. Nobody around you would know that you are rejoicing in the spirit. And that's what I believe it means. It's like a life-giving well within you that never runs dry. And that's what happens when you are born again. So this is what he says to her. Whoever drinks of this water I shall give him will never thirst. Now the well that Jacob gave you, sure, it was good for practical purposes, feeding your flock, etc., etc. But there is other water. You know, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone. Like, surely you need bread to feed your body. But there is other bread. We say in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. We don't just mean physical bread. We also mean life from God himself. Because that's what we need. We need to have fellowship with the Lord. We need life-giving bread. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. But she's really looking at it from a natural point of view. Oh, wouldn't it be great if I never had to come to this well anymore to draw water? You've got water to give me that I never need to be thirsty again. She doesn't understand. Just like, remember, when Jesus fed all the people. And they came chasing me. He says, you're only coming after me because I gave you the bread. You need to understand spiritual truth. But she does, eventually. The woman said to her, give me this water that I may not thirst, now come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Straight out. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So Jesus knows about her history. Now he's never met her before, and she's boggle-eyed. She says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. So why does she perceive he's a prophet? Because he's just after telling her things that he couldn't possibly know. Remember the other guy under the tree? What was his name? Nathaniel. Said, when Jesus said, I saw you under the tree when you spoke to whatever his name is. Oh, you are the Son of God. So this woman says, oh, you surely are a prophet. How did you know that I have five husbands and the one I have now is not my husband? Mm-hmm. So the one she had now was obviously somebody else's husband.
Oh, dear.
So Jesus knew all about her. He knows all about us all. Remember that when we come to the Lord. Remember that there is nothing hidden from God. People think, you know, oh, God couldn't forgive me. I've done some terrible things. He knows everything about everybody. There is nothing hidden from the Lord. There was nothing in this woman's life hidden from the Lord. Now she says, oh, definitely this is a prophet. And then she said, now she asks him a question. She has now perceived he's a prophet. I'm going to ask him a question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. The question is basically, what's the truth, basically? You know, you Jews say in Jerusalem is the only place to worship, but our fathers have worshipped here on Mount Gerizim. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Now he's talking to her and to the Samaritans. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's a very big statement. Okay. Woman, believe me, he says, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Up to this time, worship of God was, if you like, earthly, in the sense that people worshipped God. Well, the Jews were supposed to worship God in the temple. The temple was the center of worship. The temple originally was where the presence of God was. But that time is changing. And the Samaritans worshipped in Mount Gerizim, but their worship was not correct. He says salvation is of the Jews. That means that it was through the Jews that the revelation of God came. It is from the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish prophets and the temple rites, etc., etc., that you could find out all about God's salvation. You couldn't find out about God's salvation through Mount Gerizim and what the Samaritans believed and the mixture of Judaism and paganism, etc. Salvation was of the Jews, and salvation was also of the Jews in the sense that Jesus Christ came from the Jews. God actually selected the Jews as a nation for the purpose of redeeming mankind. So it was through the Jews that God had purposed that his redemption would come and his revelation would come. But then he says, but the hour is coming, and now is, in fact it's here now, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. The whole scene changed with the coming of Christ. From now on, well, if you like, Christ was the Shekinah glory with men. From now on, those who worship God would be worshipping in the Spirit. There would be ones who were born again of the Spirit of God, and they would worship in spirit. In other words, because their spirits were born again, because their spirits now had life from God, they would be able to worship God spirit in the Spirit and in truth, because Jesus Christ was the truth. They would actually now know the full revelation of truth. Remembering that again, the Old Testament was pointing forward to the coming of Christ, and now the Word of God was actually manifest with man. Now men could really know the truth, because Christ was the revelation of God to man. And having been born again, you can worship in the Spirit, because the Spirit is now alive to God. So a born again person can worship in spirit and truth, and that's what the Father wants, that people would worship him in spirit and truth. And you can see from that, it's got nothing to do with where you worship. It's got nothing at all to do with the building. It's got nothing at all to do with ritual. It's got to do with being born again. And therefore, because you are born again and the Spirit of God dwells in you, you can worship God freely in the Spirit. And of course, again, that's part of that living water that flows out of you, whereby you can worship and have fellowship with God. That is an essential truth to the Christian gospel. When people try to make rituals and regulations and form out of Christianity, it's nothing. It's dead. You have to, a Christian should be able to worship God in spirit and in truth, no matter where he is. He doesn't need to be in fellowship. He doesn't need to be in a church. Doesn't need to be in any particular place. Doesn't need to be wearing any particular type of clothes. Nothing of that nature. Once you are born again, you can worship God in spirit and in truth, because having been born again, you have accepted the truth of God. That is very important, and that's what the Father seeks. Because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now understand that the Old Testament dispensation was pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And up to the time of Pentecost, nobody was indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came on prophets, etc., for the purpose of prophesying, but the Holy Spirit never indwelt the believers until Pentecost. That was part of redemption, that Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high." The Holy Spirit was poured out on the church at Pentecost, and every believer then received the baptism or indwelling of the Spirit of God, and the promise was to down to the end of time. What did he say, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That was the promise, that we would all receive the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and be able to walk and worship and live by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's the Christian message. You take that out, you have got no message. God is Spirit, those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming." Now there again, Samaritan woman, she knew the Messiah was coming. She knew that the promises of Scripture said there was a Messiah coming. And it says in brackets, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. How right she was. He was the one who would reveal the truth. The truth of God. That was a marvelous statement for her. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Who? The Messiah. Now there are people that say that Jesus never said he was the Messiah. Did they never see this verse? "I who speak to you am he." I am the Messiah. Now, as far as I can gather, this is the first person that Jesus said to that he was the Messiah. A woman from Samaria. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. They didn't know she was from Samaria yet. They marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" That's to the woman. No one said to the woman, "What are you looking for?" Or no one said to Jesus, "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, that's the men in the city, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So immediately she stirred up to go and speak to others. They went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So his whole life, his all the thing that was important to him was to do his Father's purpose. Not food was not important. Food, obviously, a person needs food. But food was very much a secondary thing. His food, what gave him sustenance, what gave him delight, was to do his Father's will. That's what he came for. In fact, there's a message there for us too. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. To finish his work meant to keep on going to the cross. To finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? This is the way men go on. "Oh, we're not going to cut the ground at 4 months more before the harvest is ready. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look for the at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." And he's not talking about grain fields, is he? He's talking about souls. Again, he's using a metaphor, describing, he's changing the grain fields into souls. The fields are white for harvest. Doesn't mean that all these white-haired people going around are ready for salvation. He's saying there are millions of people out there who need to hear this message, and they are ready for their souls to be saved. And somebody has already prepared the way. You'll see what he says here. "To you reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." Just think about it. The Samaritan woman has just said, "Oh, we know that the Messiah is to come." Then she goes into the town and says, "Could this be the Messiah?" Somebody had sown the seed with her and amongst the others that the Messiah was to come. The seed had long ago been sown. Now was the reaping time. And the reaping time was to go on. In fact, if you go into the New Testament, the book of Acts, you'll see that Philip went down to Samaria, and that many people were saved in Samaria, and that Philip actually settled in Samaria. And it talks about his 4 virgin daughters prophesying.
That was the fruit. There was fruit in the land of Samaria ever after from the preaching of the gospel. But the soil had been prepared in advance, even by way back by Jacob when he dug his well there. They remember that. So all the way along there was a planting of seed. Now somebody had planted the seed, now somebody else was coming and reaping it. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And this is what's important about our Christian ministry, testify. Wherever you get an opportunity. And of course the people that most people testify to are those that they know. You don't start testifying, you know, to somebody else. You usually start with your family. You usually start with the people in that you're in association with. You tell them what's happened to you. You tell them about Christ. This is what this lady did. She went into town and told them. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. What a difference to some of the other places he went to, where they wanted him to go.
They wanted to kill him.
Here the Samaritans wanted him to stay, and he stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Marvelous. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." They didn't see him working any major miracles that it talks about. They heard him speaking, they heard his word, and they believe that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. "Now after 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." And I believe that that's, he's talking there about he must have bypassed Nazareth. "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast." So that was the previous Passover. "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way." That again is marvelous, you know. He believed the word that Jesus said. Marvelous. "Then he inquired of them the hour when he got..." Sorry, as he was going, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." "Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." The first sign was... changing the water into wine. Okay, I'll stop there for tonight.